Our scripture this morning is Exodus chapter 32. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. If you have your Bibles, great. We have it. We do have it printed for you in your bulletin as well on pages 7 and 8. That's Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word, Lord, for us this morning. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened or become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that in this time of uncertainty, a time of just a time of strange living, a time of disconnectedness, that you are always connected with your people through your word, and especially through your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would use those things this morning, that you would use your Spirit to teach us, that he would be the teacher and preacher this morning, that you would use your word to show us Christ, him crucified, him exalted, him resurrected for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning is kind of a one-off sermon. It doesn't belong to any particular sermon series. To be honest with you, I've preached this a number of times, and so it's a chance for me to kind of take a chill week during Christmas. But it is an important text. It's actually something that got brought up a few weeks back in our sermon discussion group dealing with Saul. And you may remember how the Lord grieved that he had chosen Saul as king of Israel. And that kind of brought up this passage, and then it brought this to my mind. And so this is a one-off. Next Sunday, I think we're going back to First Samuel. It may be another one-off sermon. You'll just have to come and find out in person. Well, let's talk about this passage, Exodus 32. As you may remember the story, but the book of Exodus is about how God's people leave Egypt. They've already crossed the sea. They've battled the Egyptians. They are now waiting for Moses to come. Moses is in communion with God on Mount Sinai. In fact, he's receiving the tablets of the law, and he's communing with God. And so that's kind of a picture of what's going on here in Exodus 32. So we'll break up the passage into three parts and talk about each one. First, I want to talk about the deceit of sin in verses 1 through 6. Then the righteousness of judgment in verses 7 through 10. And then finally, a mediator finds mercy in verses 11 through 14. Let's first look at the deceit of sin in verses 1 through 6. Let me read that for us again. The scripture reads, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. It's really an extraordinary verse. The people gather to Aaron and complain. They say, we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's the one who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And you get a sense there's actually a lot of things wrong with this sentence. First of all, why are they so impatient? They know where Moses is. I'm sure they've been told that Moses is, they know he's on Sinai. He's receiving the law. He's communing with God. But the people, meanwhile, are grumpy. They're impatient. They're ready to move on. There's kind of a superficiality to them. And they don't understand. Yes, Moses, in a sense, was the leading human in terms of getting them a land of Egypt. But where is God in their thinking? There's no discussion of Yahweh. They're the one true God. And so they go to Aaron and ask him to make them gods. Now, if you have to make somebody a god, that god isn't worth a hill of beans. I mean, that is so superficial. So anyway, people go to Aaron. He's the second in charge. Where's the, with a complaint? Where's Moses? An idea to have the, to make us gods that will lead us. And again, do they not understand that it's God, not Moses? God was working through Moses, but it's God, it's Yahweh that is the one who's led them. It's Yahweh who's rescued them. It's Yahweh who is their God. They don't seem to understand that. And Aaron, in some ways, doesn't either. Look at verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And just a moment here. I just want to point out something. That this gold that they have is not something they mined themselves. It's not something that they created. It's actually something they took from the Egyptians on the way out the door. So as they were getting ready to leave Egypt, the Egyptians were so ready for them to leave because of the terrible things that God had shown them through the plagues, that these rings of gold and those kinds of things, those were all Egyptian gold. It was given to them. It was kind of God's gift to them, kind of the plunder as they left Egypt. Now they're going to take this gold that God gave them and fashion a calf statue. You'll see it in verse 4. It says, Aaron, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. That idea of worshiping a calf was something that the nations around them were already doing. And so once again, you see the people of God not wanting to be the people of God anymore. They want to be themselves. They want to be just like the other nations. And so people, and look what happens in verse 4. So it says that Aaron did these things. He fashioned the golden calf with a graving tool. He made this golden calf. And they said, that is the people, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they're substituting an idol for the one true God. And so people rally around the calf as if it was Yahweh himself. And so verse 5, it says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. You get a sense Aaron suddenly is panicking. He's thinking, this isn't the way I was expecting this to go. I just thought this would be an easy fix. He suddenly kind of, I think he's understanding there's a real problem here, that the people are not worshiping the one true God anymore, but their idea of what a one true God should be like. So it says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. That sounds good. That sounds like real worship. But when it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, when they say they rose up to play, they were doing dances and they were full of sexual immorality. They were sleeping with one another in kind of a crazy, almost a fervent way. The people are corrupted because their worship is corrupted. The worship of God has been corrupted. No matter what Aaron says, he can put an altar before it. He can have burnt offerings, the right peace offerings, but it's not God himself. They're worshiping. It's not according to what God's standards are. And all this kind of reminds us that idolatry is the root sin of all people, is it not? You know, I think idolatry is a real snare for us as Christians. I think it's easy for us to recognize sin and to stay away from the really bad stuff, right? We don't want to sleep around. We don't want to get drunk. We don't want to, you know, become someone who corrupts with power. You know, stay away from drugs, those kinds of things. Those things are easy to avoid, in my opinion. But what's hard is, I think, just like the people take the gold from the Egyptians and give it to Aaron to fashion a calf. I think we take the things that God has given us that are good things and make them ultimate things. We take the things that God gives us and make them ultimate things, just like the gold from Egypt. And so we worship, for example, I don't know, we worship our jobs. We worship success in our jobs. Now, that's a good thing, to be successful in your job, right? It's good to be successful in your employment. You want to rise up that ladder. You want to be successful. You want to do well. You want to make money to earn a living and to give to others. That's a good thing. But it's not the ultimate thing. And so many times it becomes the ultimate thing for so many people. Or pleasing people. We want to please our spouse. We want to please our children. We want to please our parents. We want to make sure everyone is content and happy. Again, that's usually a good thing. But it's not. It can't be the ultimate thing. We don't want to sacrifice the worship of God, the one true God, for these other things. So it's important to remember to order worship according to God's standards. To recognize that idolatry still exists today. I think that it's easy, I think, for us to look at verse 6 and to see people that are in revelry and kind of think of them almost as kind of simple people that are idol worshipers. But again, I think we just as much as anyone else in the 21st century, we manufacture idols in our hearts as well. So it's important to remember that. That's why that's the link to worship I want to make this morning. So that's why it's good to come to worship. That's why it's good to come together, whether it's by Zoom or in person. It's good to come together with other Christians, to listen to God's word spoken to us, to sing songs, to be able to talk to one another before or after the service, when we're back together again, and to enjoy communion together. Because worshiping together, and worshiping the one true God together, reminds us of how life-giving and life-changing it is. So I just want to remind you, you are what you worship. So be careful of worshiping things that are not God himself. Even though they're really good things, right? They're not the ultimate thing. So be careful, people of God, because I think it's really easy for us to deceive ourselves. That's why I call it the deceit of sin. It's easy for us to become like these Egyptians who so quickly substitute a fake God for the one true God. I think it's very easy for all of us to get in that boat together as well. So that's the deceit of sin in verses 1 through 6. And then we see the righteousness of judgment in verses 7 through 10. The righteousness of judgment. Let me read that again for us. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down." By the way, it's really interesting, just a literary thing here. You'll notice in verse 1, the people go to Aaron and say, "Up." And the Lord says to Moses here, "Go down. Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" So God clearly knows what's going on and is very angry. Verse 7, you can see that the pronouns have changed. He tells Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now they're Moses' people. God is disowning them. In a way, he's ready to get rid of them. He reports the idolatry. He condemns the stiff-neckedness, if I could use that term, in verse 9. They are stiff-necked people, that is, they don't submit to my rule. They want to go their own way. Right? Sometimes when Carrie is walking our dog Boudreaux she wants to go her own way. I'm sure many of you, when you walk your pets or you've interacted with pets or animals, you want them to eat, or you want them to go outside. You have to train them really hard to go in a certain way, and even then, they don't always do what you want them to do. I would say that in some ways, that's what's being described here. When it's a stiff-necked people, it's kind of there's kind of an image of cattle that will not go the right way, and that's how God describes them here in verse 9. So he pronounces judgment on them. He says, "This is the problem. This is what they've done." And now he's really getting Moses ready for what's next. He wants to prep Moses to be the new Abraham, right? That's what he says here in verse 10. He wants to get rid of them. He wants to consume them with this wrath that burns hot, in order that I may make a great nation of you. And so you see that he's really prepping Moses to be the new Abraham, to be the new leader of God's people, to be the new founder of God's people. What's interesting here is that God's anger, his judgment, and his wrath are justified versus his people. He's not flying off the handle like you and I might do, right? That's called having passions, right? That our emotions are sometimes are just, but the way in which we use those emotions are not. So God is not flying off the handle. His wrath is perfect. His anger is justified. And so he is ready to do these things. It's important to remember, just keep this in mind, for those of you who are more in tune with the Reformed faith, you may even read the Westminster Confession once or twice. Westminster Confession, chapter 2, verse part 1 says, There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And it goes on after that. But that phrasing, without body, parts, or passions, does not mean that God is without emotions. He certainly has emotion. He's angry here. You can see it in these verses. He's jealous at other times for his people's affections. Of course, his love. And you could describe mercy, I think, as an emotion. So God has emotions, but he doesn't have passions, meaning that he doesn't act irrationally or off. He doesn't fly off the handle with his emotions. Must be nice. I mention all this because it's important for us to recognize in this passage that we have to let God be God. That only God is God is the only one who can judge like this. He is the only one who can be offended by sin like this. Sometimes I think we look at this passage and we wish, perhaps we even secretly wish that God wasn't so angry. Why can't God be more understanding? I mean, after all, he's been communing with Moses for a while. I mean, people get impatient. Why can't God understand a little bit more? Why can't he be a little bit more sympathetic? You have to allow God to be God. He is sovereign, he is holy, and he's offended by sin. And he is right in saying these things. And even if Moses had not interceded, which I hate to break it to you, he does, you are the passage, we know what happens. God would have been right to do these things. If he wanted to start over again with Moses, that's his initiative, it's his story. Because we have to let God be God. And so just remember that as you go through your day. And sometimes I think we read God's word, we're a little confused by things. We wish God had not said this or said that. Imagine if you had a God for a moment. Imagine a God whom you never disagreed with. Imagine a God that you always found interesting and found that he does exactly the right things the way you do them. I have a bad feeling that that's not the one true God. That perhaps you've created an idol, a representation of God that isn't true. Just remember, God has the right to be angry. He has the right to be judgmental. He has the right to have wrath because he is God and he is like no one else. And so God kind of threatens and has a righteous judgment here in verses 7 through 10. The real payoff is in verses 11 through 14 where we see a mediator who finds mercy. A mediator finds mercy. Verse 11. But, it's an interesting phrasing, isn't it? God has told Moses to leave him alone. Let my wrath burn hot. I'm going to make you a great nation. If it was me, I probably said, "Sounds good, Lord. Let's go. Send the wrath and send the fire and brimstone, and let me know when it's finished, and we'll start all over again." That's not what Moses does. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." So Moses has a wonderful prayer. He does not do necessarily what God asked him to do. God asked him to leave me alone. Moses says, "I will not leave you alone." he implores the Lord his God. He does these things. He seeks to be a mediator. He seeks to stand between God and the people. He pleads for the people. He pleads for mercy from God on the people's behalf. He does that, of course, by appealing to God's mercy. By appealing to God's glory, Right? In verse 11, he says, in God's glory in terms of his reputation, verses 11 and 12. That's this talk about why would the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out? In other words, God, if you destroy your people, what are the Egyptians going to think? What are the Egyptians going to say? There's a sense in which Moses is concerned about God's reputation, about his glory. And so he appeals to God's glory. He appeals to his covenant. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. Remember the things you said to them. Remember the ways in which you brought them out of the land. And ultimately what he's doing, Moses is appealing to God's character. He's appealing to God's character. And by the way, these are some things we can do in prayer very easily. Hopefully we're not having to mediate between God's people and God. Of course, we'll get to Jesus in just a moment, the perfect mediator. But whenever we're in a rut, whenever we're stuck and we don't know what to pray for, these are some really good things, some really good bases to pray to God about, to pray that God would be glorified, to pray that God would remember his covenant and that we would remember his covenant and that Jesus in particular has initiated a covenant of grace that can never be broken, to appeal to God's character. We pray for those who are sick, for those who are dying, for those who are in trouble, for ourselves, for our world, for our nation. These are great ways in which to pray, to appeal to God's glory and his covenant and his character. But there are a couple other things I want to say about this idea of a mediator. Why does Moses think he can actually do this? And again, if it was me, I would probably have stood back and said, okay, Lord, you go ahead. I'll just stand back and we'll start over again. But Moses feels like he can mediate between God and his people. I think there's a couple of reasons why. First of all, Moses can mediate because of his righteousness. Right? He has been following the Lord for a long time now. In particular, in Exodus, he tends to do the right thing. He's righteous. It doesn't mean he's not a sinner. There's a relative sense of righteousness that Moses has. But he can mediate because of his righteousness. He's not part of the group that worship the golden calf. So because of that, he can speak to it. He can speak on their behalf. There's another reason, though, why Moses can mediate. It's because of his intimacy with God. Moses and God are close. They're tight. If you read the preceding chapters, if you read chapters 33 and 34, you'll see more of that. That God and Moses had a deepening relationship. Not a peer relationship, obviously. But Moses spent time with God. His character's been formed by this time with him. And so there's a sense that he can mediate with God, that he knows God better than any other human being alive. And that absolutely is true in these verses. And so how is it that God relents, though, in verse 14? Does that surprise you? The very fact that God relented from the disaster that he's spoken of bringing upon his people. In other words, God makes a threat, but doesn't follow through. That word relented is the same word that we would that's described as God in Hebrew. It's the same word as used for human beings when we repent. Right? Repentance is the idea that we're going one direction, and suddenly we stop and we go a different direction. Now, with God, we can't say necessarily that he repents. He doesn't repent like we do because he is God. He is sovereign. He knew that Moses was going to pray. He knew all this was going to happen. But there's a sense in which God uses threats in the Old Testament in particular to get his people to react, and in particular to get his people to pray. So just remember that, because we're reformed people, right? The Westminster Confession, a shorter catechism, question 4, says, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is unchangeable is the word I want you to remember there. God's mind cannot be changed in the same way yours and mine can be changed. I put out one shirt this morning, took a shower, and then decided to change into a different shirt. Carrie said, why'd you change? I said, because I changed my mind. I just did. There's no real reason by it. God would never do that. He would always lay out exactly the shirt. If God were a man, he would lay out exactly the shirt he wanted. God relents. Even though he's unchangeable, he relents. He seems to change paths, but of course it's the path he always planned in the first place. There's a sense in which we can say, though, even though God is unchangeable, and though he has no passions, in other words, he doesn't move or react out of emotion, he is moved by the prayers of his people. I mean, he told Moses to go away. Moses prays in the verses 11 to 13. And God is moved by Moses' mediation. He's moved by his prayers. I don't ever want to get tired, or I get you to be tired of the fact that God is moved by your prayers. That prayer really works. It's not just something we do when we're talking to the ceiling or talking to ourselves. Sometimes you hear that prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. I absolutely agree with that. But I think there is a mysterious interaction there, isn't there? That God is moved by the prayers of his people. How is it that a sovereign God invites us to pray? Why else should we pray? Unless God is really moved, in a sense, by our prayers. So keep that in mind. A mediator finds mercy, verses 11 through 14, particularly in the midst of his prayers. Of course, this all points to Jesus, does it not? This all points to Jesus. Because we have a mediator even greater than Moses. I mentioned Moses could mediate before God, between God and his people, because he is righteous. Jesus is more righteous. Jesus never sinned. Jesus completed the law perfectly during his time on earth. God, while Moses had a very intimate relationship with God, knew God better than anyone else that was living that day, Jesus has a more intimate relationship with God. He's known God since eternity past. There are two of the three persons of the Trinity. So he has the most intimate relationship with God that anyone's ever had, because he is God. And he mediates on our behalf, not just with prayers like Moses did, but with his precious blood shed on the cross for idolaters like you and me. If you go on and read the rest of the story in Exodus 32, Moses gets pretty mad. Right after this, he comes down the mountain. There's shouts and voices of the revelry and the play I described earlier, singing and dancing and all kinds of convoluted stuff. Moses shatters the Ten Commandments that are on the two tablets. He throws them down. He orders that the golden calf get melted down, and he makes the people drink it out of the river. He mixes it in the gold with the river water and makes people drink it. The difference is with Jesus is that Jesus is the one who drinks the gold and the water for us. He is the one that pays the penalty for our sins. He's the one that does those things. When it says God relents from the disaster he had spoken to bringing on his people, only for a time did God relent. And then at some point, he put his full fury for sin onto Jesus himself. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 say, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." There's only one way to know God. It's not our own merit. It's not through Moses. It's certainly not through the law. It's only through grace. It's only through Jesus. He is the perfect mediator for us. And I'm so glad God relented and poured out his wrath upon his son and not upon me. May that message of grace, may that message of salvation be your hope and the anchor for the weeks and months to come, as we put our trust in God again for this new year. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for this passage, this remembrance of how you dealt with people so long ago. And yet you sent your servant Moses, you listened to his prayer, you relented from the disaster you brought upon his people. Lord, thank you for that picture of what Jesus has done for us. The way it points to the fact that Jesus did that not just with his prayers, but with his very life. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus intercedes for his church now, that he's at your right hand praying for us. So Lord, strengthen your church in these days. As there is an assault on truth, as there is assault upon our bodies as there's a lot of sadness and fear. We pray that your gospel would be the anchor to which we can attach our lives and make us whole. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.